line with John 6. This is great. Dear Lord, we thank you that this life and this universe was created mainly for you. By you and for you, through you, to display your glory, to display your grace in all that happens in history. And we thank you for displaying your grace and your love in the life of John Piper, your servant, your slave, one who you saved from nothingness, from being your enemy, to being your friend and your son and your servant and your minister. And we just pray that you would help us to glean what we can from his life, from the strengths, from the weaknesses, and from just the passion that you put in him to spread the glory of the gospel, to spread the truth that we were made for you. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey guys, so I just wanted to get a little bit of a gauge on how well you guys know John Piper. Have any of you guys heard of his message? Read any of his books? Yeah. Okay. So, a lot of you guys here haven't heard a message from John Piper. Okay. Well, that's good to know. In high school, I don't exactly remember what year it was. Might have been sophomore or junior year. Just like in the blurb I wrote in the blog, is that my first exposure to John Piper was actually in Sunday school when one of our Sunday school teachers, Wayland Walk, actually, he talked about John Piper, and he talked about how shared some of the truth that he taught, some of his distinctives, and he just encouraged us to read some of them. And so I went and I bought Desiring God by John Piper. It was actually not this version. I have the other one at home. This one's cracked. It was an older version of that. And I remember distinctly bringing it home. For some reason, we were with my cousin, who's not a believer, who's older than me, and she just asked me, "Are you actually interested in that kind of stuff? Because the title is called Desire of God. Are you going to read that? This is a really thick book." And I was like, "Yeah, I really am." So, and that's what I want to do. I want to get to know God more. So I think I will try to read the whole thing. And I remember that year, either sophomore or junior year, I tried to read the book. I didn't get past the preface. I didn't get past the introduction because I was reading it. I was like, who is this guy? What is he trying to say? And I was just wrestling with the things that he was trying to set out in the introduction. And so I remember trying to read it and then I put it away because it was just a little too deep for me. I just couldn't follow his reason because it was, he just reasoned very methodically, very slowly, with passages, with illustrations, with quotes from people, and it's kind of like the way that Arthur reasons. It's kind of like the way that we've been kind of trained to listen to sermons, to follow a thought for longer than just a couple paragraphs. And so I put it away, and I didn't pick it up until just a couple years later, one senior year of high school, when I started to read it more, and it really impacted my life. It really impacted the way that I saw God, and the way that I saw how I'm supposed to live and know God. One thing that John Piper is really known for is his passion in his preaching, and I think he's just as well known for his doctrine. He's just as well known for how well he knows the Bible and how clearly and how straight he teaches the Bible. But really, he's also known for his passion. And so he puts those two things together Not just because it's in his personality, but it's because of what he believes in the Bible. What he believes is taught in the Bible. And he believes and he sees in the Bible that God is not a God just to be studied. He's not a God just to be compartmentalized and broken down into categories for systematic theology and for writing of his word. He's not a God that we just want to know for answers in Bible children. But he's a God who we want to know in order to survive. We want to know in order to delight in. And so I really recommend these books to you, maybe the first of which would be Desire to God or Don't Waste Your Life. That one's actually a little more straightforward, and that one might give you an introduction to the writing of John Piper briefly with a little light on it. But as with Arthur and Chandra in the files that they've given so far, I think I recognize these past couple weeks just how hard it was for them to try to fit everything in of someone's life. I mean, someone's life that has been lived for like over 60 years. John Piper is 67, I think. And just everybody that we've studied so far is over 60. Yeah, so it's hard to sit in 60 years of life and then talk about what they believe in the Bible and talk about what distinctives there are in their ministry. So we'll try our best. And I think today I'm not going to give you so much of what John Piper teaches because there's a lot. And we'll get to the heart of it, but I just want to give you some of the influences, on a more personal side, some of the influences that exclusively Graham shapes him in his life. And hopefully we can learn from that as well. So John Stephen Piper, this is his middle name, was born January 11, 1946, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, to Bill and Ruth Piper. He only has one older sister named Beverly. And he describes his family in this way because that his father was a traveling evangelist. So his father was actually gone during his childhood years for two-thirds of the year. That's how he would explain it. His father would leave on Monday and then go on a missions trip on an evangelistic rally and then come back the next Monday. And this would go on week after week with certain intervals in between. But he was gone for two-thirds of his life. And his father was a traveling evangelist, and the Pipers, they lived near Tennessee to be near a Christian college for which Bill served as on the board. But then, after just 6 months, after John Piper was born, they moved to Greenville, South Carolina. And it was in Greenville that John spent his growing up years. So even at 67 years of age, even at this juncture of his life, John Piper would say in an interview that the most influential people in his life were his parents. And he has a list of just giants of the faith that follow afterwards, but he says that his parents are first. And he says that, quote, because of tens of thousands of influences that are incalculable and unremembered by little boy John Piper, who of us could begin to estimate the impact of Christian parents on us, even if we cannot remember decisive theological turning points? And so, throughout his ministry, there's times when he describes his father and his mother, trying to pull some of that together to give you a taste of what it was like to live in their household. And hopefully that's an encouragement to you as you listen to this. You may have Christian parents who are similar in their passion for the Lord and similar in the way that they raised you. And that's a real, real blessing. And you can take from John Piper here just a
remember to thank them and remember to just be gracious and to take and give back and to soak in all that you can while you can. And also, if you weren't brought into the Christian home like I wasn't, you can just be encouraged to see what a difference and just what can be built in a legacy of a Christian family. What passion for the Lord can be developed in your children if you lead according to God's desire. And that doesn't mean that if you don't have Christian parents that you can't grow up and love the Lord. We are Christians and we have our hearts changed by the gospel, not through our blood, not through our family line, but through the gospel and through the Spirit working in us to give us new life. So that happens to anybody who God chooses, not just those who lived under Christian parents, not just those who didn't, but there's something to be said about leaving a legacy of faith. John Piper says that his father was the happiest man he ever knew. He was a traveling evangelist who held two things in beautiful balance. He was staunchly committed to the fundamentals of the faith. He freely accepted the term that he was a fundamentalist. And yet there was always a song of joy that was welling up in his heart. John Piper writes, "I have written before that my father was the happiest man I ever knew. One of the reasons for this was his singing faith. To feel the significance of this, you need to understand that he was a fundamentalist. That's not a bad word in my vocabulary, and he is the reason why. Fundamentals are worth dying for and fighting for. But that fight has killed the song in hearts of many people, but not in Bill Piper. What you fight for, what you die for, is the joy, the song. So if you lose it, all is in vain. Fundamentalists fight worldliness, but worldliness means fascination with inferior joys. And that's what I learned from his kind of conservatism. You don't create, quote unquote, don'ts to destroy joy. You create don'ts to protect it. The Christless pleasures of the world are a kind of music by no eternal soul. You resist those for the sake of the soul." And he said, I'm going to be reading to you a lot because he says it very well, and I don't know him personally, and so this is the best that you can get here. He says, "My father, Bill Piper, was an incredibly intense preacher of the gospel with a strong evangelistic bent. That's because he was an evangelist. He was not a pastor, and he never was a pastor. For 50-plus years, he served as an itinerant evangelist, trying all the time to rescue people from perishing." Piper shares that his dad preached in all 50 of the states and half a dozen other countries and held over 1,250 evangelistic crusades in his ministry of 50 years. And he says that because of this, he always had the smell of hell singeing his garments and the aroma of heaven beckoning him on. The result was an amazing combination of blazing-eyed intensity as he preached with high levels of joy, praise, and exultation over the hope that he had in Jesus Christ. My father was one of the most intense people I've ever known when he was in the pulpit, and perhaps the happiest person I've ever known when he was at the dinner table. I never thought those things were in conflict, and they always struck me as describing the way one ought to be. A Christian has to be realistic. The world is in a horrible state, and eternity is looming very close, with either heaven or hell, and we must be serious and intense. And on the other hand, Christ has come to redeem the world. He has rescued us. How can we not serve the Lord with gladness and rejoice always? And then he goes on to share how his father had a great sense of humor. He was a lover of humor, and every time he would come back from his trips, he would have new jokes to share with the family. And that was some of their happiest times around the dinner table when Dad came home, when Bill came home, and he shared those jokes and stories of triumph and stories of tears and prayer that was needed. Because practically speaking, what I remember about my father is that he left home a lot. He would leave home on Mondays and get back the following Mondays. Sometimes he would be gone for 2 to 3 weeks. the whole rhythm of our lives was built around my father's comings and goings. I've never felt any resentment about my father traveling so much because it was for such a glorious cause. It wasn't my business. It was our life. This is what we lived for. We lived for the gospel as a family. My mother knew what she had gone into. And shared that it wasn't easy for her to be without her husband approximately 2/3 of the year, but we were in it as a family together. Daddy's leaving was our part in the gospel spreading. And when he came home, he would tell us great stories about people who had come to Christ after resisting for 25 years, people who broke on the last day of the crusade and walked with tears to the front. We would hear these glorious stories, and how could we not support that or be thrilled to be part of it somehow? He did little things for us kids, too. My sister had a spoon collection, and I had a coin collection, and when he was traveling, he would always be looking out for a spoon for Beverly and some coins for Johnny. And because he traveled so many places, he could find some pretty unusual items. Little things like that made his going and coming poignant and special. And so, from early on in John, I'm just going to call him John, though I don't know him personally, it sounds weird, but I'll just make it smoother for today. So from early on in his life, John saw just, even in his family, in the everyday rhythms of his life, how precious the gospel was. Enough for his dad to be away 2/3 of the year, and enough for his mom to endure that. And he says that, and he never heard her complain about that. And that's amazing. And so that was his recollection of his dad during those times, who was a lover of humor, and a lover of joy. He was always happy, and yet he preached with intensity. And he preached with urgency, and his life showed it as he was consistent in going out and evangelizing. Now, for his mother, Ruth Piper, what John Piper learned from his mom was a love for the Lord, and really, he said, the beauty and strength of submission in marriage. When her husband was away, she never complained, but instead, she led her children to pray together for Dad. Piper shares that what he learned of his mother during those years was that she was omnicompetent. And this is from a tribute to his mom. And he says that she handled the finances, paying all the bills and dealing with the bank and creditors. She once ran a little laundry business on the side. She was active on the park board, served as superintendent of the intermediate department of our Southern Baptist Church, and managed some real estate holdings. She taught me how to cut the grass, splice electric cord, and put Bermuda grass, and pull Bermuda grass by the roots, and paint the eaves, and shine the dining room table with the chamois, and dry the car, and keep French fries from getting soggy in the cooking oil. She helped me with the math, geography, and then with homework and all that stuff. I heard one time that women don't sweat, they glow. Not true. My mother's sweaty. It would drip off the end of her long, sharp nose. Sometimes she would blow it off when her hands were pushing a wheelbarrow full of peat moss. Or she would wipe it with her sleeve between the strokes of a swing blade. Mother was strong. I can remember her arms, even today, 30 years later. They were big, and in the summertime they were bronze. But it never occurred to me to think of my mother and my father in the same category. Both were strong, both were bright, both were kind, both would kiss me and both would spank me. Both were good with words, both prayed with fervor and loved the Bible, but unmistakably my father was a man and my mother was a woman. They knew it and we knew it. And it was not mainly a biological fact, it was a matter of personhood and relational dynamics. And he says, when my father came home, he was clearly the head of the house. He led in prayer at the table. He called the family together for devotions. He got us to Sunday school and worship. He drove the car. He guided the family to where we would sit. He made the decisions to go to Howard Johnson's for lunch. He led us to the table. He called for the waitress. He paid the check. He was the one who would reckon if we broke a family rule or if we were disrespectful to mother. These were the happiest times for mother. Oh, how she rejoiced to have daddy home. She loved his leadership. Later I learned that's what the Bible called submission. But since my father was gone most of the time, mother used to do most of their leadership things too. So it never occurred to me that leadership and submission had anything to do with superiority or inferiority. And it didn't have to do with muscles and skills either. It was not a matter of capabilities and competencies. It had to do with something I could never explain as a child. And I have been a long time in coming to understand it as part of God's great goodness in creating us male and female. It had to do with something very deep. I know that the specific rhythm of life in our home is not the only good one. But there are dimensions of reality and goodness in it that have to be there every day. What John Piper saw from his mother was her having to be, in some way, you know, the mom and the dad, two-thirds of the year. Where she had to discipline, she had to care for a lot of things in the home. But what she saw really, what he saw really clearly when his father came back was that his mother really appreciated and loved his leadership. And they were, those were the happiest times for mother, for John's mom, when he got to come home and he led, and she gladly followed. Even though John says that what he saw over those years was that his mom was really the one who could do more things better. And even that he got a clear sense of what the Bible says of having roles in marriage and how that doesn't say anything about their competence, doesn't say anything about their ability, but how God has created them to function for His glory and function well. And John Piper shared that his mother was in fact the one who led him to Christ when he was 6 years old. He said he came to faith through the instruction and the example of his parents. And he said, I am told that I professed faith in Jesus as my Savior when I was 6. I don't remember it. So the reason I know I am alive is because I am breathing, not because I can recall the moment of my birth. That's kind of interesting. He shared that he doesn't even remember the profession of faith that he made when he was 6 years old, but the life that he lived afterwards and the change that his parents saw and the faithfulness, of course not the sinlessness, but the growth that continued afterwards. He can tell, and people around him can tell, that he has believed in the Lord, that God has entered his life and changed his heart, even though he couldn't remember the exact moment of his new birth. I thought that was a good way of putting it. I know I'm alive because I'm breathing, not because I can recall the moment of my birth. So we've seen a lot of praise from John Piper of his parents and his home, and that's great. And really, he doesn't lie when he says that they're the greatest influence on his life. A lot of the things that he focuses on, a lot of the things that he emphasizes in his ministry, he doesn't make any pretensions to say that it's new or that it's novel or he came up with it himself. But he was taught a lot of main things by his parents, who in turn were taught by the Bible, who in turn were taught by saints of old. And his whole book, Don't Waste Your Life, he started with talking about how his dad was the one who instilled that passion in him, who told him of stories of those who, at the end of their lives, who gave their lives over to Christ. And sometimes people think, well, I can do that and, you know, have the best of both worlds. But his dad shared with him one very vivid memory of him bringing someone to Christ at the end of their life and hearing them lament, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it." And that really stuck with John Piper, to see that when someone sees for real the beauty of Jesus Christ and what joy there is to live for that purpose and to live for him, when they see that, they're not going to regret it. They're going to regret what they did in their past life. They're not going to regret coming to God too early. So there's a lot of positives, a lot of amazing things that he shared about his family. The home and the early years, of course, was not perfect. John calls one of the greatest sorrows in his life growing up in the segregated South in his home as a full-blooded racist. Even as a child, he inhaled this cultural air and he assumed the superiority of his own race. He was white and there were blacks, and that was a time in U.S. history where those issues came up. That was a time when there was a lot of racism in the cultural air. Piper shared that his mouth was also foul during those early years. Showing you guys to listen to an incident that he shares when he was 16 years old.
One of the great sorrows of my life, and one of the reasons I love the gospel of Jesus so much. To the sound in this room of Lucy championing, chanting, sweeping that rag over the sacred right here, or dusting the Venetian blind to hear the crackle. And then it was Lucy, she came to the house twice a week, and she was our maid. And we all love Lucy, but it was relationally so dysfunctional. She was just a presence of another time. And one of the most remarkable things that shows some of the inconsistencies of our lives is that in 1962, my sister got married at Winter Baptist Church. And my mother invited Lucy and her family to come to the wedding. Well, this was going to create a tremendously difficult issue. What it meant was that Lucy and her family, as blacks, would show up to go to this church. They wouldn't be blacks at this church. And in fact, there was a tacit assumption and later an explicit statement that blacks wouldn't be welcome. Here I am functioning as a usher in the church. They walk into the foyer of the church. It's my job to seek them. And I remember who told me how the message got to be. The message got to be from somebody not in such humor. I was about to usher them to the balcony. Nobody ever sat in this balcony, ever. I didn't know if there were pews up there. And my mother saw what was about to happen and took Lucy and her family by the arm and marched them right into the sanctuary and sat them down. Into my life were falling these contradictory impulses. I saw my mother intervening against a system at that point which was going to further demean Lucy and her family as an axe sinking down in. I remember another.
That's actually a little mini documentary that's after the introduction into his book. He actually ended up writing the whole book on what the Bible and what the cross has to say about race, and how in Christ, all who believe, there's neither Greek nor Jew, Gentile, slave, free, and all those things, all that is leveled at the foot of the cross. And so, home in those early years was not perfect. And that continued on. That kind of racist attitude continued on in his life. And it was an inconsistency, as he admits. And it continued until he... It was not until he moved on to Wheaton College and then to seminary that he eradicated his sinful attitude towards those of different color. And he really saw the beauty of God's image in all people and the unity that the gospel brings that destroys all manner of racism and superior pride. And that also, as you see, it shows something pretty special about his mom, too. He shares how later on in that church, in the same year, they had a church meeting and passed the law that blacks could not enter the sanctuary because they didn't have that, so they couldn't point to that. So when Lucy came in, they made that law, and it wasn't until college. And the story afterwards, actually, let me just read to you one thing that he says about his mom there. That she was, under God, the seed of my salvation in more ways than one. As I watched that drama unfold, that whole drama of his sister's wedding, and him, you know, being given orders to usher them up to the balcony where nobody sat, and his mom just bringing them in. As I watched that drama, I knew deep down that my attitude was an offense to my mother and to God. The story afterwards, listen, The story afterwards is a beautiful repentance and restoration. So along with cherishing forgiveness of the gospel, as you heard in that little video at the beginning, John Piper also has chosen to live the past 30-some years of his life ministering in Bethlehem Baptist Church, which is kind of at the crossroads of downtown Minneapolis, where there's kind of like the poorest places, and then just the suburbs and the city. And so he chose to live in downtown Minneapolis, where the ethnic breakdown of his neighborhood in 2005 was 29% African American, 24% Caucasian, 22% Hispanic, 11% Native American, 5.9% Asian, and 7% others. And we see a lot of different ways that that when God really opened his eyes to that inconsistency and made him repent of that sin, he was really passionate to that. He was passionate to say, and that doesn't communicate the truth of the gospel. It doesn't communicate the fact that God saves sinners. God saves any who believe. And so he lives there in downtown Minneapolis. And he also, through the years, also has partnered with hip hop artists who have been drawn to his passionate biblical teaching. Some of you guys know the hip hop guys who like John Piper and who have written raps about his teaching, about desiring God, about not wasting your life. I could show you guys one, but not now. And at the age of 50, at the age of 50 as well, it's pretty interesting. In 1996, John and his wife Noelle received a call from Noelle's friend, who was a pro-life social worker. Okay, so she's there trying to rescue children, unborn babies, from abortion. And so they received a call from this friend who was a pro-life social worker. And she had a two-month-old African-American girl and said to Noelle, "I have this little girl who needs a family, and I think she's for you." And so Noelle told John this, and John was like, "How did you know that?" And so they started a second parenting stage, and their daughter, adopted daughter Talitha, is now 17 years old. But I'm kind of jumping ahead with that. You just have to kind of follow that little rabbit trail. Just to mention that things in life and in upbringing, like any of us, is not perfect. It's tainted with sin and needs to be redeemed by the gospel. In high school, that incident that he talked about when his sister was married, he was 16 years old. So in high school, John wasn't the model student. He said that he hated to read. Kind of interesting. "I hated to read. I'd rather be outside throwing a ball or digging in the dirt." But then in the 11th grade, his teacher somehow awakened his love for poetry and for reading and for writing. And that's definitely something that I kind of learned from TV, to learn to read the Bible and love it. And something I learned from reading his book as well, I just saw how undisciplined my mind really was, and how shallow my thinking was. And reading John Piper and seeing his ministry, just hearing how he looks at scripture and he understands it, because he tells it so much, and he's able to describe it in ways that are illustrative and that are beautiful and that touch the heart and touch the soul. It has really encouraged me to try to strive for that. It's kind of also encouraging, hopefully for you guys as well, for you to know that even someone like John Piper and a lot of the guys that we've talked about weren't model students. He didn't like to read, and he still calls himself, he still is a really slow reader, he says. And that's, he's counted as a sort of weakness that he has, but throughout his life he's been able to see that that has actually caused him to slow down. Because he can't read fast, and he has to read slow, that it helped him to be slower, and to enjoy language, and to enjoy poetry, which is something you have to inherently read slow in order to get. You can't just read it with a song and understand it. Because it's all of the language. And that's what he calls, sort of a disability has caused him to know the Lord better and to be able to see the wonder of language. And what he says about writing, I thought it was good for us to hear. And he says that writing, after the 11th grade, which was when his love was awakened for reading, for poetry, and for writing, he said that writing has been an almost daily habit since then. In one form or another, notes, letters, journal entries, personal poems, ideas, reports, essays, sermons, and more. If you go to desiringgod.org, his website, and you see all the books that he has, a lot of which, by the way, you can download for free, which is an amazing gift and is a stewardship that is available to you, that you can read. If you just look at so much of his books, he's very and dense, and he writes a lot on his website too, a lot of blogs, a lot of articles, and it's true, he continually writes, and when he says writing has been an almost daily habit, he says, writing became the lever of my thinking and the outlet of my feelings. If I didn't pull the lever, the wheel of thinking did not turn. It jerked and squeaked and halted. But once a pen was in hand or a keyboard, the fog began to clear and the wheel of thought began to spin with more clarity and insight. And when the feelings that rumbled around in my heart as an introverted, insecure adolescent needed form, I turned to poetry and writing. So along with the discipline of precise thinking and painstaking observation, came a passion for conceptually clear and emotionally moving expression in writing. So the thing I think we can take away from that is, it's just that image of writing became the lever of his thinking and the outlet of his feelings. If he didn't pull that lever, if he did not try to write down some of his thoughts and put them into words that he could share with others, that he himself could read back later on, said that if you didn't pull the lever, the wheel of thinking did not turn. It kind of jerked and sputtered. And part of kind of the fruit of that is what we see in his books and what we see in the sermons that he gives each Sunday to his church, or that he gave, and all the articles that he's written. After high school, time passes by quickly. After high school, John went to Wheaton College from 1964 to 1968, and some of our counselors have visited Wheaton. It's a Christian college over in Chicago. And he, actually, at that point, he didn't know what he wanted to do. He didn't know that he would be doing what he has been doing for the last 30, 40 years. His love for reading and writing led him to a major in literature. And he also had aspirations to become a doctor. But he was drawn in particular to one professor of English, Clyde Kilby. This professor sparked John's interest in C.S. Lewis. And from then on, he learned from C.S. Lewis. And he says that Lewis embodied the fact that rigorous, precise, penetrating logic is not inimical to deep soul-stirring feeling and vivid, lively, even playful imagination. He combined what almost everybody today assumes are mutually exclusive, rationalism and poetry, cool logic and warm feeling, disciplined prose and free imagination. And shattering these old stereotypes for me, he freed me to think hard and to write poetry, to argue for the resurrection and compose hymns to Christ, to smash an argument of how you're friends, to demand a definition and use a metaphor. Lewis was the main influence on Clyde Kilby, and Lewis had the same effects on me as Kilby did. He gave me an intense sense of the realness of things, to wake up in the morning and to be aware of the firmness of the mattress, the warmth of the sun's rays, the sound of the clock ticking, the sheer being of things. He helped me to become alive to life. He helped me see what is there in the world, things which, if we did not have, we would pay $1 million to have, but have them with me more. So, through his literature focus in college, he learned that rationalism and real passion of feeling weren't in opposition to one another. He saw that in his professor, he saw that in Lewis, and he would also call Lewis one of the five biggest influences in his life after his parents. So during college, as we said, that he was an English major, he was thinking about being a doctor, but John's call to the ministry came in college. John's call to the ministry and the Word. But it was unexpected, because as hard as it is to believe, if you've heard him speak, if you've heard or seen him on video or even on audio, as hard as it is to believe, he was terrified of speaking. He writes, "Yeah, as a kid, I was just so insecure and so pimple-faced, nervous, and socially maladaptive. I mean, if you had asked me that, I would have spoken to passion, to 60,000 students. I would have said, yeah, if the sun stops and the sky and the ocean dries up, I may be able to do that. So my present role as a preacher to a church every week and to groups around the country, that's unheard of. I didn't plan on that. It wasn't on the agenda. People would ask me, are you going to be a preacher like your dad? I would say, no way. I can't begin to become a preacher like my dad." And just have a little audio for you here of him sharing a little more about his fear of speaking. That's the video.
What were some practical things you did to overcome your fear of public speaking? Well, I suppose not everybody knows this story, but this question comes out of paralysis, serious physiological, psychological inability. From about grade 6, I don't remember, but before 6, until I was a sophomore, between my sophomore and junior year in college. And it wasn't funny. It wasn't like, oh, people, you get butterflies when you get in front of a group, or your knees shake, or whatever. It was never funny. It was bloodiness, because I simply couldn't do it. And it was absolutely humiliating when I was forced to try. Like in, we had this training union thing. In church, and we had to get parts less than 1 minute, and I would hold this sort of thing, and it would shake so bad, and everybody would start to look at the mass, and it was just so tense, and I would go home and cry, and another would try to. But that's a background question. And the answer is, I didn't know what to do. I didn't do anything that I know of to overcome it. God stepped in the summer of 1966 and gave me, for whatever reason I cannot remember, the wherewithal to say yes to Chaplain Evan Welch at Wheaton College, who asked me to pray in summer chapel with about 500 people. And I asked him how long he had to pray. He said 30 seconds. And I said yes. And I had no idea why I was willing. And I walked back and forth on front campus, pleading the Lord, if you will get me to 30 seconds without bawling, without my throat choking up and my voice so trembling that everybody's totally embarrassed for me, I will never again, out of fear, say no to a speaking engagement. I made a vow. And he did. And I just feel like something broke. I don't know what. If I look back now and say there would be one practical thing I would try, for somebody to just coach me, maybe on how to breathe or how to do your shoulders. I mean, I was so physiologically incapacitated. There may have been some clue somebody could have given me, but I don't know what it was. I think it probably was rooted in some deep embarrassments that I had as a little kid. I don't know. But anyway, I don't want to really mainly say practical things were done by me to help me overcome. I looked away from myself to God, and I did my best to trust and take a risk, and something spiritual broke, and I gave thanks to this day.
That reminds me of what Art just shared, about his inability to speak before he came to the Lord, and it was a gift from God. He taught by perfect the art of preaching and proclaiming the Lord's word and proclaiming his goodness in a way that's really effective, in a way that reaches a lot of people. And neither of them can boast, because that was really from the Lord. It's funny how the question was, what are some practical things you did to overcome it? I don't know. I didn't do anything. I prayed to God, and God used me. And it's funny how little of a thing it was. I mean, would you guys be afraid to come up here and pray for 30 seconds? Maybe if it was part of your whole college, maybe. But just a prayer for 30 seconds. Some of you guys may be able to relate as you have one of these speakers. And we've seen some similar things that have been so amazing that God has opened your mouth to proclaim a message that's not yours, that God has to use. And so that was actually. It's funny because he shared that was the one thing that really kept him from ever considering that he would be a pastor, or that he would do any type of speaking in front of the public, because his father was an evangelist and was a preacher of some sort. So of course he would get the question, are you going to be like your father? Are you going to go into the ministry? And it was not something he considered until this point in college, when God used him and broke him to rely on him. And John describes his call to the ministry in a similar kind of way. He shares that Harold John Hosea came to preach in chapel in the fall of 1966. And he says, "I was lying in the campus health center for Ivana as I listened to him on the radio. And God created in my heart at that time the desire to study and understand and teach the Word of God. That has never died. So he didn't know what he wanted to do vocationally after he got that sense of calling where he wanted to understand and teach God's word. But he just knew that he wanted to study the Bible and then somehow use it for the church leaders. And that weekend, John also met Noel Henry during his sophomore year, whom he married about 3 years later in 1968. That was also the year that they graduated from college. In the following years, they had four sons, Carson, Benjamin, Abraham, and Barnabas. And those sons grew up with them in the ministry. And, of course, they also had Talitha in 1996. And there's a little clip of how he met Noel. But, a little bit of that. I just played for you guys. Well, this is just for the audience. Okay, I'll play it. And
how old were you when you met Noel? How long before you got married? When did you first kiss her? Was it love at first sight?
I'll ask Charles. He's one of my memories. Yeah. Well,
get used to that, but I don't have a good memory. I was 20 when we met, a sophomore. I just finished my sophomore in college. I'm sorry. I was in summer school, taking chemistry, thinking that I was going to be a doctor. I was in pre-med, making up by taking chemistry. And one day, in Fisher Hall, which is the dorm, where girls are on the side and guys are over in the parking lot, was complaining over at the desk that she had locked herself out in Wilson Hall and all her clothes were there and she needed help getting in. That was no way. I was reading the book Guilt and Grace by Paul Tremblay. And she remembers, I don't remember what I said about anything, she remembers me being there and I was reading that book. No conversation, no nothing. Later, maybe that day, in my memories, she'll tell you the story here some days, but it's close. There was a basement with a room called the Fine Arts Room, which meant it had a stereo. And a couch, a bunch of chairs, the carpet, and so people hung out there. This is the Beach Boys, and Bob Dylan, and whatever was cool that day. And she was there, and I walked in, and loved her. I had never dated a girl in my life. Maybe 20 years old, I never dated a girl. I never thought a girl would be possibly interested in me. And so she's sitting there, and somehow, a miracle happened. We began to talk. I'm talking to a girl. And I think, now we still know we're here to talk about it. At one of these points down there, it became selfish. Now we both do the dummy mall thing. I thought, that would be a date. If we walk together, there, as fast as it can look like a date. And I'm kind of just going, oh, you seem like to. There was one other serendipitous moment. The next, there were exactly what happened. God raises. I walked slowly. I actually wish I was sort of sitting in a Bible church. I was about to. So I walk in Bible church, just thinking maybe I'm up there. And sure thing, I walk in and sit down. And she's a pretty good friend. She said, I love the guy. No, it's not right. Somehow or other, I saw her with this other guy, and she said, and she wasn't with him. Just second. And she turned around at the end and saw me, and her husband, he bothered with that guy. Which meant, I'm communicating what I don't want to communicate. I learned this later. So, this is the way it began to be regular, that is, we knew about each other and I was hanging out, was I asked Barrett, my roommate, I said, that's your last name, Barrett. Thank you, Barrett. I asked him, can you find out if Noel Henry likes me? Sure. I got it out. Got it over a roommate. He comes back to me later that night and says, she likes you. I can hardly believe. So, I've known a girl lately, and I can't remember what I just did, but it wasn't that summer.
I don't recommend too much use. Virgin Mary is dangerous. The insert of the Virgin Mary would be too much of a show.
And so when Pastor Greg Bangalore told me, you kids don't laugh, but it could be new.
Yeah, that's all I think I'm glad I'm on that.
Alright.
Actually, kids don't laugh.
Amen.
Okay, Greg, that was the one silly question. He's very passionate, but he can be silly too. And one thing you can take away from that is his desire to let the youth there know that his equipment is good for marriage, his equipment, and he would do things differently. Like you said, there is a good question before they were married. But they met in college and married the year they graduated, and then they actually came over to Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. So Del Piper was over here during his life in 1968 and 1971. Too bad for me, too bad for us that we weren't born then. But he was here, and he actually attended Lake Avenue Church during that time. And he taught 6th grade and then 9th grade Sunday school. And there, pretty cool. There he encountered a mixed bag of professors at Fuller, some of which he says tried to distance themselves from fundamentals of faith in order to gain academic credibility in the eyes of the world. But there he also met the second greatest influence in his life, who he says Daniel Fuller. John took as many classes as he could with Dr. Fuller and credits him for really teaching him how to study and understand the Bible in context and how to understand the flow of the passage. And he says this about Daniel Fuller. He says, nobody thought more rigorously than Dan Fuller. Nobody was more riveted on the biblical text and his exegetical method than Dan Fuller. Nobody was more jealous to think the author's thoughts after him, because that's what the meaning was, the author's intention. Nobody was more practically committed to the truth and authority of Scripture than Dan Fuller. Nobody communicated a greater gravity of the ultimate things at stake in biblical truth. Nobody was more vulnerable to students' questions or took them more seriously than Dan Fuller. He would linger for hours after class with us, and he would stay up late writing answers to our questions and then bring the paper the next day to try out his fresh thoughts on us. And that's a tribute that he has to someone who just taught him how to study the Bible. And I think that's pretty telling that he was called, his parents, first of all, the greatest influence in his life. And then the seminary professor who just taught him how to study the Bible as the second greatest influence in his life. And that really does come through in what he teaches. His books are great, and I would commend you to them, to read them. But really, I think a lot of what I've learned from John Piper is listening to his sermon, listening to when he's going through a passage of Scripture, when he's going through the book of John, when he's going through the book of Romans. I think I listened to almost the whole series on the book of Hebrews. That's one of the best things that I've heard in just helping to understand this. The glory and the supremacy, he says, which is how Christ is better than everything else that we're describing in Hebrews. But so he learned from Dan Fuller in seminary, and in seminary was also where he got to know another great influence in Christ, a dead English Puritan. Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards really affects his life in the future as well. John was then advised to get his doctorate so that more doors would open for him in ministry. The door opened up in Germany to study at the University of Munich. And he openly shared that those years actually caused him to become disillusioned with the scholarship that the world admires. He says, when I was done with those 3 years, I had a piece of paper, the German language, and an appreciation for academic theology, but I had not grown much at all, except what I got on my own. It wasn't helpful for him, because he had to read a lot of different perspectives, a lot of what people have written that were mostly wrong, because they were trying to be original. They were trying to get a different take on the Bible than has been given for most of history. And there's nothing wrong with being original, right? But we also have a heritage of faith and a heritage of truth before. And if you're the only one in church history to have come up with a certain interpretation of the verse, that might make you think twice, okay? Before you think that you trumps everybody, all the faithful things that have come before you. But after that, so he had his diploma, which he says that he hasn't opened since he first got it, and it's just sitting in his drawer somewhere. Nobody's asked him for it. And he said afterwards, I had a wife and a child and needed a job. I wrote to about 30 churches, denominations, missions, colleges, and seminaries. And then one door opened for him to teach at Bethel College. And he taught there as a professor of theology. He taught there faithfully and was well loved by students for 6 years. But gradually, he said that things began to change inside him as he was teaching, because he saw that he wasn't even teaching in a seminary where he would be teaching the church leaders, but he was teaching at a college, and it was, as he said, it was just such a limited slice of the pie of humanity, middle class, mainly white, 18 to 22 years old, and all the while he was hearing good preaching on Sundays and feeling a fire inside. And he found himself feeling, oh Lord, I really would like to do that. And if he heard a bad sermon, he said, he would feel, oh Lord, you've got to do better than that. And then on a sabbatical from teaching, he was working out of books upon Romans 9. And in that chapter, he came face to face with a sovereign God who rules over the choices of men and gives his grace according to his perfect plan and just to whomever he will, for his purpose and his grace. And he says that while I was living and breathing the air of Romans 9 for 8 months, the Lord spoke to me very powerfully through the words of that chapter. He said in effect, I, the God of Romans 9, will be proclaimed and not just analyzed or explained. He said, I, the God of Romans 9, will be proclaimed and not just analyzed or explained. By the end of that sabbatical, the battle was over, and I had resolved to leave teaching and seek a pastoral position. The rest, as they say, is history. John then left the academic field and became pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And that happened in 1980. And it was just, I love that one sentence, and it's carried across in his book, it's carried across in his preaching, that he never just teaches just to say that, you know, he's taught the doctrine and he's covered all the bases, he's given all the right theological points, but he sees a God who is proclaimed and not just analyzed and explained. And I know that's actually one of my weaknesses. I like to think through things and kind of describe it and kind of uncover pieces, but then a lot of times I don't put it back together, and I don't find a way where it actually touches me enough to be passionate about it. And so it's good. It's something I want to try to learn from John Piper. You know, I try to learn from Arthur, from just the people that I've seen who really are effective in ministry. But he left the academic field and became a pastor in 1980, and he said that as he entered that church, it was already more than 100 years old church. It had been there for 100 years, and the congregation was mostly old people, and he looked out and he would see the sea of white hair, and actually, as he started preaching, there were people who who were touched by his ministry at the college, and they started bringing people over. And then it started to become a more diverse congregation as he just continued to be faithful. He pastored there at the church for 33 years. In those 33 years, he was staunchly committed to the ministry of the local church. And ministry-wise, he's always been a pastor first, a writer and a speaker second. A writer and a guest speaker second. That's what makes his ministry, his worldwide impact, so remarkable. In fact, his wider ministry named Desiring God did not begin until 14 years later, in 1994. Before then, he just preached faithfully each week. Week after week, with his trademark passion for the Word, skillfully unpacking the Scriptures and exalting the glory of God, and challenging his congregation to radical obedience. And that actually has something for us as well. To not just desire success. I mean, look at some of these quote unquote Christian celebrities and think that somehow, you know, they just were the way that they were, and that they always had the attention that they had. But really, he didn't do his ministry in order to become a Christian celebrity, in order to be known worldwide. But for 14 years, he preached to his congregation. And at first, his congregation was just a number of people who were late in their years of life. And he did that because he was a shepherd. And he cared for the people who were in front of him. And he wanted to give them the Word, and he wanted to see in them the passion for God. And so as he continued to do that, he continued to be faithful for 14 years. Then they started to try to think about how this ministry can spread to more people. John Blue, who is the president of Desiring God, he explained it this way. He said, the unplanned birth of Desiring God Ministries happened in March of 1994. I had been John Piper's ministry assistant for about 9 months when he stepped into my office and informed me that an elderly couple who had operated the cassette tape ministry at Bethlehem Baptist Church for 16 years had suddenly announced their retirement. Okay, I don't know what cassette tapes are. Yeah, you guys have heard about them when Arthur shared earlier, so you guys should be a little bit acquainted with those. And so John just came to John Wu and said that, hey, you want, can you think this over? Because the couple that has been doing this is retiring. And they would be finished in 3 weeks. Someone needed to take it over. And John said, I want you to make it happen. Okay, I replied, more confidently than I felt. And I just have to read to you just about some of the start of the ministry. We could get into John Piper's teaching and things like that, but I think there's a lot to learn from the start of his ministry as well, of Desiring God. He says that the seed of Desiring God Ministries, this is the president, John Bloomberg, was actually planted in early 1987. That February, John's book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, had recently been released by Multnomah Publishers. In it, he devoted a whole chapter to money, and he called it the currency of Christian hedonism. He argued that Christians should be content with the simple necessities of life because we could invest the extra we made for what really counts. And then, but beyond that, John emphasized how dangerous wealth can be for the soul. He pointed to Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10. But for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, to a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. And so he writes that in the release of John Piper's book about delighting in God above everything else, with such strong words about money, John recognized a test of his own resolve. If Desiring God had a broad readership, it could possibly make him a lot of money on top of his salary as a pastor. John felt the enticing power of that additional income. You did. A host of previously unavailable options awakened craving he recognized as dangerous. And there were legitimate reasons to keep significant portions for himself. He did write the book. He had four young sons and future college costs to think about. He had a mortgaged house. He drove an older car. And at 41, he wasn't as far from retirement as he used to be. But this was the very temptation he had written about. It was not to be played with. God was calling him to practice what he preached. So he and Noel decided that they would live off John's salary from the church and not receive any book royalties as personal income. With the counsel and support of Bethlehem leaders, John set up a charitable fund in the spring of 1987 that would receive the book royalty payments. These would then be invested in strategic efforts to help as many people as possible understand and embrace the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied. John called it the Christian Hedonism Expansion Fund. And what John Bloom, the president of Desiring God, said was that in 1994, he was given oversight over this tape cassette ministry, and where people around the country would be asking for his tapes, and they would send them over. And he said, as John's assistant, my job was to administer these funds. And then now he suddenly has a tape ministry too. So he said, as I spent a few days praying and pondering over this, I observed that increasing numbers of people were contacting the church and requesting John's books, sermons, recordings, articles, and other resources. And these requests were all being handled by different staff members. It hit me that if we created a coordinated, proactive strategy for using resources to spread the vision of God, of the God we love, we could reach far more people. So I went to John and suggested that we combine my CAGF responsibilities with the Tate Ministry and literature inquiries and create a single vision-spreading resource ministry. He responded, "That's a great idea. We could call it the Desiring God Ministry." And Desiring God Ministry was born. And in John Piper's own words, Desiring God, this is his reason for why it exists. He says, "Desiring God exists to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. We do this mainly by proclaiming and explaining the joyful truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him," especially as unquoted in the book Desiring God. And that ministry has really grown, and it's amazing because they've done this in order to maximize the spread of these resources, the spread of the biblical teaching. And by a certain time, they decided that they wanted to put it in the most accessible, portable, transferable, and economic formats that they can produce. And then at that point, they still